Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of James. Today's sermon is titled, In Bed with the World, and is based on James 4, verses 1 through 6. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading to the book of James as we continue our morning sermon series through this portion of God's Word. James chapter 3 is where we will begin our reading today. James chapter 3, we'll begin our reading in verse 13, and we'll be reading into chapter 4 all the way to verse 6. And our focus this morning will be on the first six verses of chapter 4. Hear then God's inerrant, inspired word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Congregation, having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, you perhaps have heard the phrase, forsaking all others, I cling to you. We recognize those words as being a part of a marriage ceremony. And it is good to forsake all others and to cling only unto the one whom is your spouse. And so we come today to James, which is really a continuation of the closing verses of chapter 3. And we want to see the positive aspects of forsaking all others to cling faithfully unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these opening six verses of James chapter 4, we see that our God in Jesus Christ calls us to forsake the wisdom which is from below. The wisdom that is from below. This earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom, which we began to look at last week in contrast with the wisdom which comes down from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And now God, as it were, has the rubber meet the road. He gets our hands into the dirt in verses 1 through 6, and he calls upon you and me to utterly forsake the wisdom which is from below, that we would cling faithfully only to him. Well, how does God call you and me to forsake the wisdom which is from below? Well, first of all, by searching us out, by ruthlessly searching us out. We see this in the first three verses of chapter 4. It is there in verse 1 that we read a question. Where do wars and battles come from among you? It is here that God asks a probing question. He asks a probing question on the heels of a previous question. The previous question back in chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Your works will show what kind of wisdom drives you. What kind of wisdom rules your heart? Is it the wisdom from above or is it the wisdom from below? The wisdom from above is useful, meek, peaceable, peace-seeking. The wisdom from below is filled with bitter envy, selfish ambition, disorder, confusion, and striving. And now, the question in verse 1 comes to us. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's not merely a question, it's really an accusation. Because God, who has been telling us the difference between the wisdom which is from above and the wisdom which is from below, now, as it were, points his finger at the church. And he says there is, in fact, war, quarreling, striving. There is that which is not in accord with the wisdom which comes from above, but is in accord with the wisdom from below. Disorder and confusion, God in essence is saying, he is saying disorder and confusion is alive and well among you. Wars and battles are raging in your midst. Now you can imagine the first hearers of James' letter asking the question, what's he talking about? You can imagine First Church of Merrimack asking the question, what's he talking about? And while there may not be any outward things that are happening in terms of conflict and in terms of grudges and in terms of bitterness and in terms of resentment and in terms of lack of forgiveness, there may be things that are right underneath of the surface. And God puts his finger on these things. And he says, as there is disorder and confusion and every foul deed taking place under the surface, your desires are self-evident. You are seeking to please yourself and to pursue your own pleasures. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members, among the members of the church? Factions, fightings, schisms. They may not be full-blown and as it were, available for all to see. But we recognize if you have 150 people gathered together, there are things that are happening. There are wars and battles which are taking place. And what is it that is causing this? Is it not the wisdom from below, which is filled with bitter envy and self-seeking? God, in essence, says, check yourselves. If you are holding on to grudges and unable to forgive, and you are promoting strife, and you are a whisperer, then check what kind of wisdom is, in fact, driving you. God says that it is unfulfilled desires which indeed cause such conflict. We might even say that it is a serious case of the wantsies, and you're not about to let anything get in the way of what you want. Indeed, God says your pleasures are on the warpath, campaigning in military formation, ready at any moment to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification which you have set your heart on. Well, God calls us to see what's going on in our hearts. He ruthlessly searches us out. And he uses such language which is startling. It's the language of literal wars and battles. Strong language. In fact, in the rest of the New Testament, these words are only used to describe literal warfare. It's the language of M16s and M1 Abrams tanks. It's the language of F-16 fighters. And God searches us out and he says, we must be careful that we are not following the wisdom which is from below, which is self-seeking, which is envious, in which there is every foul deed. It's a language that he uses to describe things like bickering and backbiting, bitterness and boiling, ambition and arrogance, striving and slandering, gossiping, grudge-holding, anger, animosity, prejudice, pride, contending and cattiness, quarreling and quibbling, name-calling and nitpicking. And he uses such graphic language in order to call us out, that these things are incompatible with the wisdom which comes from above, which is peaceable and peacemaking. Now, we might wonder how this takes form and shape. Well, it can take form and shape in terms of coolness towards one another. Somebody steps on your toe and you're offended and you just withdraw coolly from another. It can happen in terms of the life of the church. It can happen in terms of friendship within the church. It can happen in terms of families, in terms of husbands and wives. It can take on the form of resentment. It can take on the form of character assassination, where I indeed speak evil of the one who has so stepped on my toe. And we cover it up with euphemisms like, I'm frustrated, when really we mean, I'm furious. Or we say, I'm disappointed, when really we mean, I'm desperately incensed. Or we make excuses, I'm tired, when really I'm throwing a temper tantrum. These are the things that happen when our desires are thwarted in the church, in my family, in my marriage, in my job. I blow up, I feel like throwing up, or I clam up. I withdraw, I seethe, I sulk, I soothe my wounded pride. God uncovers it here. He says, where do wars, battles come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. And again, it sounds like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not kill, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And God is pouring it on here that he would cause us to really see what is driving our hearts. Is it the wisdom from below or is it the wisdom from above? We need to be ones who indeed forsake the wisdom which is from below, which is earthly, sensual, demonic, filled with envy and self-seeking, confusion, disorder, and every foul thing. I protect myself to the point of punishing those who hurt me. I hold on to my pride because I can't humble myself to try to fix something. And all of this, as God ruthlessly searches us out this morning and calls us to forsake the wisdom which is from below, all points to a profound problem, not just with my fellow man, but a problem with God. Yet you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. These horizontal problems, interpersonal conflict problems, bitterness and grudges that we hold on to point to a vertical problem with God. And while prayer should be the solution, in practice, it is actually a problem. How so? Well, in two ways. If indeed I'm holding on to grudges, I'm unable to forgive those who hurt me, that I'm more concerned about promoting self than indeed dying to self for the good of others, then I'm not likely to pray, first of all. Because when I bow my head to pray and close my eyes, these are the things which actually I can't get away from. Oh, I might pray in public. I might even pray at the dinner table. But privately, prayer goes to the wind. And that's why James adds this here, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You've stopped praying. And so either there is no prayer because of these things going on, or prayer becomes self-centered, self-focused, and self-deceived. I pray only on my terms, not on God's terms. And so as God today calls you and me to utterly forsake the wisdom which is from below, he first of all would ruthlessly search us out. What's going on? What's going on below the surface? But this leads to a second point. As God calls you and me to utterly forsake the wisdom which is from below, he does so not only by searching us out, but by startling us, deliberately startling us. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. And again, just remember how we got here. Chapter 3, verse 13, asks the question, who is wise and understanding amongst you? Which wisdom is driving you? Your works will display which wisdom is in fact driving you. And if there are wars and battles among you, and you are selfishly pursuing your own pleasures, pursuits, and pride, to the destruction of relationships with one another and breach with God, the conclusion is that you are being driven by the wisdom from below. And what is the conclusion? If you're being driven by the wisdom which is from below, then the conclusion is, well, you're a fool because you don't actually have the wisdom from above. That is, you're a biblical fool. It doesn't mean that you don't have intelligence, but that if the wisdom from below is what drives you, then you are what Proverbs calls a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But God goes further here and startles us not only with revealing that we're fools if the wisdom from below is what is in fact driving us and defining us, but we are something more. Not just a fool, you are an adulterer. That's what God says. Adulterers and adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're an adulterer. It is God who has indeed portrayed his relationship with his people by the picture of marriage, that the Lord Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And what God here is saying is that if you are being driven by the wisdom which is from below, which is earthly, sensual, and demonic, you are unfaithful in your relationship to God, and you are committing adultery. You are playing false with Christ, who is the faithful bridegroom. The world's system has got hold of you, and you indeed are in its arms. Its ruler is influencing you. Its goal is consuming you. Its strategies are deceiving you. Its values are defining you. Its starting point for everything has captured you. And the symbolic description of the world as the harlot has you in its arms. And God startles us that to follow, to succumb to, and to be drawn away by the wisdom which is from below is indeed to be in a state of adultery. The world's maxims, its policies, its fashions, its principles, its habits, its customs, its standards, its tastes have brought you into the arms of another, God says. And God, in effect, asks here, what husband permits his wife to have an illicit affair with another? What wife permits her husband to do the same? And what do you think of a spouse who forsakes marital love by engaging in adulterous relations? What do you think is my reaction, says God, when you do the same? I am a jealous God, and I tolerate no friendship with the world. And God states it very bluntly, doesn't he? Do you not know? Are you ignorant that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, and maybe it should be a bit more crisp in the translation, whoever therefore purposes to be a friend of the world makes himself, sets himself as an enemy of God. God has you in his sights. Now we hear this strong language, and perhaps we think it's over the top in terms of what God here says to us, and maybe it makes us uncomfortable in terms of thinking about it in this way, with such graphic language and with such intensity. But think what Jesus said. Think what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Did he not very clearly teach just this when he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world loves its own. And in this sense, the world is often more consistent than professed followers of Jesus. The world loves its own and hates those who belong to Jesus Christ. The world says, if you're with me, I love you. If you're with Christ, I hate you. But here, God turns the tables and says, do you not understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you purpose to become a friend of the world, to follow after its wisdom from below, then you make yourself my enemy. And so God wakes us up. He says, think carefully about how you are acting to be able to determine whom you are in bed with. Are you in bed with the world, or are you the faithful spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this leads to verse 5. Just a very quick comment here. Verse 5 has been a verse which commentators for the last 2,000 years have struggled with in terms of, first of all, how to translate it, and second of all, how to interpret it. And I don't have time today to get into all of the different views on verse 5, but verse 5, I think, can be best understood as really asking two questions in light of what God has just said in verse 4. The New King James just translates it as one question, but I think it really is two questions in terms of verse 5. And follow with me at the end of verse 4. Whoever therefore purposes to be a friend of the world sets himself up as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? There should be a question mark there. In other words, James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to this sweeping teaching of Scripture from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation that there is a very clear difference between being a friend of the world and a friend of God. And the Scripture doesn't speak in vain with regard to those things, does it? And then there's a second question. And the New King James translates it as a quotation. There is no quotation from the Old Testament which matches this, so it's highly doubtful that it is a quotation of Scripture. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But I think, again, James is trying to drive home the point of verse 4 to startle us in terms of where our loyalty, allegiance, and fidelity is. Not only do the Scriptures not speak in vain, but a second question, does the Spirit whom He has caused to dwell in us yearn for envy? In other words, it's one of those questions which is expected for us to answer, of course not. God has caused His Spirit to dwell in us not to be self-seeking, that is for us to become self-seeking, envious, filled with disorder in every foul deed. That is, in fact, blasphemous to think. And so really we have two questions, as it were, clinching verse 4 in terms of this whole idea of if you are being driven by the wisdom which is from below, you're in bed with the world, you're an adulterer, you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God, and the Scriptures don't speak vainly, emptily, with regard to this, and do not think that God has indeed poured out His Spirit into your heart so that you could be an envious, selfish, self-seeking person. Whew, okay. Now, a passage like this isn't easy to preach. It's not easy to stand up here and to say these things. It's difficult. Because this word comes not just to you, but it comes to me. In a very real sense, the preacher's sitting in the front pew, and he's hearing it too. I'm hearing it too. Forsaking all others, I cling to you. Do I? Do I? Why is there so much conflict in my heart? So much bitterness? So much unforgiveness? So much unwillingness to yield? Why is there strife in my life? Why are there unresolved conflicts that just, as it were, fester and fester and fester? Why is it that I can't get along with people? Why is it that I can't listen to my wife? Why is it that I struggle in my relationship with my children and I get angry? Well, God searches us out today. He startles us with strong language here. And he says to us that we must forsake all others and cling only to Him. We must forsake the wisdom which is from below. Maybe again, I could share some comments from an author who talks about what it looks like when our desires rule us. Sounds like this, perhaps. When thou drivest thine automobile, thou shalt not turn to the left or to the right in front of me, except thou singlest thine intention to do so with thy turn signal. Thou shalt not let the sun go down on my phone call or email or text message to you, but thou shalt return it today, in fact, within 15 minutes, or else. Thou shalt love me the way I want to be loved, with thy whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you break one of my statutes, I log your violation in my mental record book. I may or may not present the evidence to you, depending upon my preference. After all, I can do whatever I want in my imaginary world in which I divinely reign. In either case, I am both the star witness and the chief prosecutor against you. Moreover, I play both judge and executioner. I sound the gavel. I pronounce you guilty, sentence you to whatever punishment lies within my power, and I mete out justice. And what are we doing? We are usurping God's rights. When the wisdom from below drives us to bitter envy and self-seeking and selfish ambition, and when disorder and every foul deed is present, this is the mindset. My desires are not being met, and I'm going to make you pay. And it's convicting, brothers and sisters. It's very convicting. But God reorients us at the end. Yes, he searches us out. He does so. He startles us with strong language. But in the end, he would decisively reorient you and me. How so? We see this in verse 6. And verse 6 begins with a wonderful word. It's a three-letter word. And it's the word but. But. Listen to what God says. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you humbled by the word of God which comes? Does it cut you to the quick? Do you see that you indeed are undone as God exposes your dallying with the wisdom which is from below? Well, the hope which God sets before us is not in ourselves, not in our bootstraps, not in anything that we indeed bring to the table, but in his grace. But God gives more grace. You see, it's God's love which points out our problem so that he in love can point you and me to the solution. But God gives more grace. Grace. A free gift. Forgiving grace, wherein all of our sins are taken away. Enabling grace, wherein we are empowered by the Holy Spirit connecting us to Christ to indeed turn from our sins. Forgiving grace, enabling grace. God gives more of it because we need more of it. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, if we ended at verse 5, we might conclude there is no hope for any one of us, and we would rightly conclude such a statement. But verse 6 comes in like the rising of the sun. No more blessed words than but God. Yes, God sets himself in battle array against the proud and against the high, but he gives grace to those who are laid low, who are humbled. Grace which is sufficient. Grace which forgives. Grace which cleanses. Grace which draws. Grace which settles and secures and satisfies. Grace, which indeed is a righteous grace, a purchased grace, a freely given grace in the person of Jesus Christ. A grace which is sufficient for the greatest of sinners. And it is here that we are decisively reoriented. I find it very interesting in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four times Jesus says something. He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be abased. And here's where God leaves us today, that we would be humbled before him, that he is God. We are not, though we act like God so many times, thinking that we are the one who have rightful desires for others to fulfill for us. He is the one who is God. And he gives grace to the humble. And here is our hope today. our hope today. In one sense, God puts us down very low so that we would know there is no other way than up. And in so doing, he points us to Christ, who was lifted up on the cross for us, that we indeed might be lifted up, that we might know his fidelity to us. Forsaking all others, I cling to you. And as God calls you and me then to utterly forsake the wisdom which is from below, he calls us to do so that we would cling only to him, and that we would indeed find in him the grace which we so desperately need and which he so delightfully gives in his Son. And so may we turn to him even today, afresh and anew, forsaking all others, clinging to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We confess that your word at times is hard-hitting and even scathing. We pray that you would protect us from despair or discouragement, and that you would drive us to your Son, that we would see that in Jesus Christ there is a sufficient Savior from all sin, and that he indeed is incarnate wisdom who has come down from above for us. And so may we indeed find in him our all. May we find in him full forgiveness and enabling grace to turn from the folly of worldly wisdom, and indeed to flee from her arms, and to find indeed the arms of Christ stretched wide for us on Calvary's cross, to embrace us and to receive us. And so, O Lord, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, In Bed with the World. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Charles Spurgeon, a faithful preacher in the 19th century. He reminds us of the danger of pride. There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride. And there is no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, and more eloquently condemned in Scripture. Pride is a groundless thing. It stands on the nothing. Of all things, pride has the worst foothold. It has no solid rock on earth on which to stand. We have reasons for almost everything, but we have no reasons for pride. Pride is a thing which should be unnatural to us, for we have nothing to be proud of. Pride is a brainless thing as well as a groundless thing, for it brings no profit with it. There is no wisdom in self-exaltation. Other vices have some excuse, for men seem to gain by them. Greed, pleasure, lust have some plea, but the man who is proud sells his soul cheaply. It is but the filling of the soul with a puff of air. The proud man has less than he would have had without his pride, and is no gainer whatever. Pride wins no crown. Men never honor it, for all men look down on the proud man and think him less than themselves. Pride is a shape-changer. You may find it in any fashion you may choose. You may see it in the beggar's rags, as well as in the rich man's garments. It dwells with the rich and with the poor. Pride can be found in every rank of society, among all classes of men. Pride can confess any form of religion, Arminian or Calvinist, Baptist or Presbyterian, Methodist or Roman Catholic, non-denominational or Anglican. It attends all kinds of chapels and churches. Go where you will see pride. It comes with us to the house of God. It goes with us to our houses. It is found in the store, in the streets, and everywhere. Pride has 10,000 shapes. It is not always that stiff and starched gentleman that you picture. It is a vile, creeping, insinuating thing, which will twist itself like a serpent into our hearts. It will talk of humility and drone on about being dust and ashes. I have known men talk about their corruption most marvelously, pretending to be all humility, while at the same time they were the proudest wretches that could be found this side of hell. Oh, my friends, You cannot tell how many shapes pride will assume. Look sharply about you, or you will be deceived by it. And when you think you are entertaining angels, you will find you have been receiving devils unawares. The true throne of pride everywhere is the heart of man. If we desire, by God's grace, to put down pride, the only way is to begin with the heart. Now let me tell you a story. A wise man in the east came suddenly upon a mountain, and what looked like a pure and beautiful stream in the valley. But when he descended, he found it was muddy, and the water utterly unfit for drinking. Nearby he saw a young man, in the dress of a shepherd, who was with much diligence and great labor, was filtering the water for his flocks. Now he said to him, "My son, why are you laboring and toiling this way?" The exhausted young man replied, "I am a shepherd. This water is so filthy that my flock will not drink it, and therefore I am obliged to purify it little by little, so I collect enough in this way that they may drink. But it is very hard work." The wise man then spoke, "It is true that you have worked hard, but your labor is wrongly spent. With half the labor you might attain a better end. Walk with me to the source of this stream, and I will show you a better way." They then walked some miles, climbing their way over many a rock, until they came to a spot where the stream began. When they came near, hundreds of wild birds flew away, and dozens of wild beasts ran into the forest. These had come to drink, and had soiled the water with their feet. Here was the reason why the stream was always muddy and undrinkable. The fountain had been fouled. "My son," said the wise man, "get to work to protect the fountain, which is the source of this stream. When you have done that, the stream will flow pure and clear, and you will no longer need to filter the water downstream." The young man did it, and as he labored, the wise man said to him, "My son, hear the word of wisdom. If you are wrong, do not seek to correct your outward life, but seek first to get your heart correct, for out of it are the issues of life, and your life shall be pure when once your heart is so." Just so, if we would get rid of pride, we should not proceed to arrange our dress by adopting some special costume, or to qualify our language by using an outlandish tongue. But let us seek from God that he would purify our hearts from pride. And then assuredly, if pride is purged from the heart, our life also shall be humble. Make the tree good, and then the fruit shall be good. Make the fountain pure, and the stream shall be sweet.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."